Keith Ogorek is one of our board members here at camp. He's been a pastor. He is a writer. He actually works in the business world and has a huge impact on the lives of the people that he works with. And so every time Keith speaks, I learn tremendous things. So you're going to want to have a pen and a piece of paper because the things that you'll learn will be fantastic. So Keith, come on up and minister to us, would you?
I said last night, this was our 19th year for coming to Fort Wilderness. And many of you are very aware that when you drive in, you see this sign. And the first time we came, I didn't notice it on the way in, but I remembered it very vividly on the way out because our daughters, who are now 24 and 27, were 5 and 8 at that time. And as soon as we passed this sign from the back seat, I heard these words, "Now, Dad and Mom, when we come back next year," and we've been coming back ever since. They've been involved as campers, they've been involved serving in staff, and I got to give a special shout out to the labbers, because they've been involved in lab. Love the labbers. Where's Catherine? Is Catherine there? Where's Catherine? Is she there? So anyway, Catherine was in Yes, you, stand up, stand up. Catherine was actually in a lab that my daughter led, and now she's leading lab, which makes me feel really old, but also really proud. Shout out to Catherine over there. But Fort, for us, and hopefully for you, has always been a place of firsts. It's the first time you do many things, right? And it was actually the first time that I ever made a basket. And it was actually the last time I ever made a basket. Now, when my daughters were younger, I always said when we came here, you get to pick one thing that just you and Dad get to do. Now, it was the first year I did this, and I hadn't really given any boundaries on that selection. So my youngest, or my oldest daughter said, "Dad, I want to make a basket." And I said, "Excuse me? You could shoot something." She said, "No, I want to make a basket." So I had this rule that I said, a man always keeps his word, and so I needed to keep my word. So I agreed to do a basket, but as I went to the deck where we were going to make the basket, I felt like I was either walking on the set of Golden Girls or I was in line for the early bird special at MCL Cafeteria, because it was me, my 8 or 9 year old daughter, and a lot of very sweet, mature women. I looked at them, they looked at me, we sat down. I looked and I said, "Oh my gosh, I have hands like Shrek. I'll never be able to do this." But my daughter was enthused. My wife watched from afar with great glee, as she knew I would fail at some point. So we start out, and Sandy Robertson, who's not here today, was the leader. And that woman has the patience of a saint, because it was supposed to be a round basket, and she showed us the prototype of what it was supposed to be. And we started working on it, and somewhere about the second row, it looked like a trapezoid. And somewhere about the third row, it looked like a rhombus. And it never got to be round, ever. And to my wife's credit, somewhere around sundown, she came and like tagged me out. She's like, "I'll finish it for you." Because everyone else had gone off to eat and done whatever they were doing, and we were still on that deck working on the basket. But here's what happened in the middle of that. Unbeknownst to me, my daughter had gone to the craft barn, I think with my wife's assistance, and made these leather handles that said, "Rachel and Dad, Fort Wilderness." And she brought those out when it was time for us to put the handles on the basket. So all the Golden Girls looked at me like I was the best dad ever. And I looked at them and said, "Well, she wanted to shoot something, but I said, we really need to do a basket." And so she put those handles on that basket, and it was misshapen and not perfectly done, and my wife actually finished it, so she would have to be a co-author on the basket. But the great thing about that basket is my daughter has kept it her whole life, and no matter where she's lived, when you walk into her bedroom, it's sitting on her dresser. Because Fort is a place of firsts, but it's also a place for you to build lasting memories and build things that will be useful later on in the future. So this week, my prayer for you is that this will be a week of firsts, but it will be a week for you to build lasting memories. And our family is a testimony to that, given the longevity we've had with this place. So when Tom and I were talking about the possibility of coming to speak on a family camp week, of course we said yes, because as your kids get older, it gets harder for them to get together, but we're excited to have everyone here with us. Now, there's two caveats that I'm going to give you before I speak this week. Number one, today is going to be a day when it will be helpful for you to have a physical Bible. If you don't have one, the program staff has lots of them. Now, I will tell you, I have a Bible on my iPad and on my phone, and many times when I go Sunday morning for teaching, I actually use my iPad. But this will be a day when it will be helpful. So if you need one, and if you don't want one, that's fine. But if you want, the staff has copies for you, and we've got more in the back. The second thing is, what I like to do when I have the opportunity to teach here at Fort is not all the time, but periodically, I may call on one of you to actually stand up, and, or I won't call on you, but I'll ask for volunteers, and have you read scripture as well, too. Because it's a little different setting than what you might have on a Sunday morning, and so that's... That allows us to participate as a group, not just me reading along. So, all right. So, as I said last night, when we have our time together, we're going to explore the idea that God is forgiving. And here are the major points I want to make sure that we cover and while she's handing out the Bibles, over the next 5 days. And we're going to cover each of these. Today, we're just going to address the first two. The first one is that forgiveness is largely, usually misunderstood. The second one is forgiveness is actually canceling debt. The third one is, in many cases, it's the only option. The fourth one is it is the foundation for right relationships. The fifth one is it is the antidote for unrighteous anger. And then Thursday, we're going to look at forgiveness is the fuel for full-hearted worship. Now, if you're a note taker, this will frustrate you, but I'm actually going to move off of this slide. But don't worry, we're going to come back to this slide every day. And today, if we were to focus on two things, it would be the first two, that forgiveness is usually misunderstood and forgiveness is canceling debt. So forgiveness is only needed because a debt is created. And we often don't think of it that way. But when we violate a law, whether stated or unstated, we actually create a debt. And the reason I say that is because you often hear the phrase, you owe me an apology. You owe me something. We understand if we violate a speed limit and we're stopped by an officer of the law and we're given a ticket, there is a debt created. We have to pay that debt. If we don't pay that debt, the consequences become more severe. I had that experience one time. I was driving in a school zone. I was late getting my daughter to school, and I went too fast, and I got pulled over. And I actually had to go to court to see if I could get out of the ticket, but the judge didn't buy my story that we were in a new town and I didn't understand, and so he said, guilty, pay your debt. And I had to go to the clerk and you get out your credit card or your checkbook and you write a big check. We understand that forgiveness is needed because a debt is created. The debts that are created differ based on the offense. But the fundamental thing to understand is that God has set up a law and righteousness. And when we break that law or disobey that law, just like when we disobey a speed limit, a debt is created. That same principle works in relationships. And we're going to talk about that as well, too. We offend people. We disappoint people. We don't do certain things for people. And it creates a debt in those relationships. That's why you hear this phrase so often, you owe me, you owe me. So if you understand that a debt is created when an offense is given, then the key thing to understand is that forgiveness is actually canceling or wiping out that debt. This is absolutely critical to understanding everything else we're going to talk about over the next few days. Forgiveness is actually canceling or wiping out debt. And this morning we're going to look at a very specific example of how God orchestrated that in the life of someone and left us a very, very clear record in Scripture about that. Now, if you think about the prayer that's often referred to as the Our Father, there's a phrase in there that says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Some translations have trespasses, but it's actually translated more closely and more accurately, debt. Forgive us our debts, Lord, as we forgive our debtors. So this idea is really, really important to understand. So how does forgiveness work? Well, as I said earlier, Scripture gives us some great examples of how this operates in the life of people. And we're going to look specifically today in the life of David. Now, the first place we're going to turn to is 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. Now, we're actually not going to read that yet because I want to give you some background here. The books of 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings and Chronicles 1 and 2 talk about the same period in history. So those first four books, Kings and Samuel and Chronicles, tell about the same period in history. The difference is that they come from different perspectives. So it's no different than if you read an article about the Green Bay Packers in the Milwaukee Journal and you read about it in the Minneapolis Times. Well, actually, there won't be any articles in the Green Bay about Green Bay and Minneapolis. But Samuel and Kings is written from a human perspective, recording the events from a human point of view. Chronicles is written from a divine perspective. So what's God's view on those events and times? Samuel and Kings is written from a political view. What's happening in the politics of the day? Chronicles is written from a religious point of view. And to say it even more succinctly, Samuel and Kings is written from man's point of view, and Chronicles is written from God's point of view. So that perspective is very important as we continue to move through this. So let's look at 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. I'm going to read this. Then it happened in the spring, at the same time when kings go out in battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David stayed in Jerusalem. Okay, so that's 2 Samuel 11, chapter 1. Now, take your Bible and flip over to 1 Chronicles, chapter 20, verse 1. I've tried to do this on an iPad. It's really hard. Okay? So we read 2 Samuel, chapter 11, verse 1. Now we're going to read 1 Chronicles. Now I'm going to ask someone to read. Anyone, a volunteer? Okay. Yep, I'm sorry. Go ahead. Yep, sorry. I jumped the gun there. So do you notice that the verses are almost identical? Two different places in the Bible, two different, or almost the identical verse describing the same setup. So what we see is that the story starts the same way. Chronicles and Samuel start exactly the same way. Now, we're going to flip back to 2 Samuel chapter 11. And now, I'm going to actually read, and it's really helpful if you read along, some big chunks so that we understand the fullness of this story. So we read chapter 11, verse 1. Now in verse 2, it says, "Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, 'Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' And David sent messengers and took her, and when she came to him, he lay with her, and when she had purified herself from her uncleanliness, she returned home. And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, 'I am pregnant.' And David said to Joab, saying, 'Send me Uriah the Hittite.' So Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked concerning the welfare of Joab and the people and the state of war. Then David said to Uriah, 'Go down to your house and wash your feet.' And Uriah went out of the king's house and a present from the king was sent out after him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. Now when they told David, saying, 'Uriah did not go down to his house,' David said to Uriah, 'Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?' And Uriah said to David, 'The ark of Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house and eat and to drink, to lie with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing.' Then David said to Uriah, 'Stay here today also and tomorrow, and I will let you go.' So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next." So if you're following along, there's a really interesting thing happening here. David is trying to cover his sin. He's committed adultery, and he figures if he can get this guy to lay with his wife, she'll be pregnant, and it will be considered Uriah's baby. But Uriah is a man of integrity. And while he probably is tired and dirty, he knows his responsibility and his identity at this point is with his men. And while David offers him this, he can't take advantage of it. So David's plot to cover up his sin is foiled by Uriah's integrity. So David now has to take even more extreme measures, and that's where we read on. Then David sent to Uriah, now David called, verse 13, now David called him, and he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And in the morning he went out to lie on his bed and his Lord's servants, but he did not go down to his house. Now it came about in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab, and it sent by the hand of Uriah. So here's what's interesting now. He couldn't get him to do it when he was sober, so now David's going to compound the sin by trying to get him drunk, thinking that in this alcoholic stupor, he'll do this with his wife, so he covers up David's sin. Once again, Uriah's integrity doesn't allow him to do that. But then he says in verse 14, now it came about in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab, and he sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he had written in the letter, place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die. So it was as Joab kept watch on the city that he put Uriah in the place where he knew there was valiant men. Verse 17, and the men of the city went and fought against Joab, and some of the people among David's servants fell, and Uriah the Hittite was killed. So David couldn't get him to lie with his wife sober, couldn't get him to lie with his wife drunk, so now he has to make it even worse, and he decides to get him killed. So what he does is he puts him in the front part of the battle and tells the other guys, step back and let him take all the bullets. And Uriah dies. David thinks things are taken care of. But actually, it's just the beginning of his troubles. I'm going to ask you to flip over now to the last two verses of that chapter, verses 26 and 27. Now, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. But when the time of mourning was over, David sent, brought her to his house, and she became his wife. Then she bore him a son. But the thing David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. You see, David thought he'd gotten it taken care of now. He covered up his sin. She was pregnant with a child out of wedlock. He's married her, so now the child's legitimate. She's no longer an adulterer because her husband's dead and he's resting easy. But as I said, it's just the beginning of David's trouble. David has a man by the name of Nathan approach him, and that's what we're going to read next in verse 12. Chapter 12. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he brought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. He would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die, and he must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion. David is actually quoting the law here. If we were to go back and look in Leviticus, there was a penalty assigned based on the offense. So in this case, he's saying fourfold because that was the debt that was created when you took someone's lamb and unlawfully. So he's saying this guy is going to four times. That's his penalty. And then look what Nathan says to him. Nathan said to David, you are the man. You are the man in this story, David. Thus says the Lord God to Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. David thought everything was taken care of. He thought he could hide his sin from God. Nathan comes to him and exposes it. in a very interesting way. Now, if you watch golf, you will hear people yell, "You are the man, you the man." But actually, it didn't originate on the golf course. It originated right here. Nathan standing before David, telling the king of Israel that you are the man who has violated the law and who's created a fourfold debt, a debt that you cannot possibly pay. So what is David going to do? His sin that he thought he had hidden, his sin that he thought could be fixed of his own doing, has now been exposed. Not just exposed by Nathan, but Nathan coming on behalf of the Lord. So David knows his sin is now known, not just in earthly realms, but in heavenly realms. What can he possibly do? Well, we know what he did, because if you turn to Psalm 51, now, depending on what Bible you have, you probably have a little bit of an introduction above Psalm 51. Does anyone have something there? What does it say? Yeah, what's it say? There you go. We want to know what David did? It's right there for us. He's written it down for us. So what I want to do is I want to read the first 9 verses. So if someone on this side, could I have a volunteer to read like the first 5 verses? All right, you want to stand and read the first 5 verses, and then I'll need someone here on this side to read the next 4 verses after she reads. Go ahead. Okay, thank you. Now, did you notice in those 9 verses, there was one request that David made twice of God? Anyone just look closely and see, you'll see a phrase repeated twice. Yes? Wash me and cleanse me, and there's another one. What is it? Blot out. He asked specifically for this thing, blot out my iniquities. Blot out my iniquities, which seems like an odd phrase. Wash and cleanse, we can seem to understand. But what does he mean by blot out my iniquities? Well, again, you have to understand the principle of debt and how it operated in the ancient world for you to understand exactly what he's asking for here. So in the ancient world, much like in the modern world, when a debt was created, a certificate of debt was issued. We might consider it a loan agreement or a mortgage in our day, but back then what they would do is they would either take a parchment paper or oftentimes on animal skins, they would write exactly what we would write. This is the person who is indebted, this is the amount that is owed, and this is the person who owns the debt. This could be for an indentured servant. Sometimes you couldn't pay off your loan, so you'd have to serve as a slave in the house of that master. But it was always recorded on either parchment or animal skins. And the reason is because they wanted it to be preserved. If you recorded on animal skins, it wouldn't dissolve. Both paper and animal skins for these things were actually rare back in those days. And so what they did when a debt was canceled is they would take a liquid that had some acidity in it, and they would take it and rub it on the animal skin or blot it out on the papyrus so that the record of it was no longer there. Today, we would take a document and we would shred it. But back then, animal skins and papyrus were so precious that they continued to reuse them. So when David is asking God to blot out my iniquity, he is being very, very specific in what he's asking God to do. What he's implying and suggesting is that God now holds a certificate of debt against David. And we're going to look at this a little bit more tomorrow, but if you go back to the Old Testament, there were 2 offenses that the penalty was death. One was adultery, and 2 was the murder of an innocent man. David was sitting with a double death sentence, and the holder of that debt was God. And he knew that. He had a debt he could not ever possibly pay. He couldn't buy enough lambs or sheep or oxen or make enough sacrifices because the law was clear and David knew the law. Death was the penalty that was owed. And so he asked God, if you look at verse 1, be gracious to me according to your loving kindness. You see, David isn't asking God on behalf of his own righteousness or the great man that he is or the things he's accomplished for the Lord or any of that. He's saying, God, if this is going to work at all, it's going to be because you are forgiving. And your loving kindness extends from generation to generation. David knew that his only hope was not in his own righteousness or his ability to fix the situation, though that's where he started, or his ability to cover it up, though that's where he started. His only hope was because God is forgiving and his mercy endures forever and his loving kindness extends for generations. So he asked God to do the one thing that only God could do is take that certificate of debt, take that cloth, and wipe it off. Let that debt disappear. And so, the great thing about Scripture is we know what God's response was. So the story starts the same way, but the story ends differently. So in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1, through 2 Samuel chapter 12, we read about the sin with Bathsheba and the confrontation by Nathan. So I'm going to flip back there real quick, if we can. Then I want to pick back up in verse 13, in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13. David's been confronted. David now responds to Nathan in verse 13. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. David asked, God, blot it out. Take it away. And Nathan seems to confirm that God said your sin is forgiven. And we're going to look in just a minute for even greater evidence that God did exactly what Nathan said here. But then he says, 14, however, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme the child, also that is born to you shall surely die. So Nathan went to his house. So Nathan says two things. David, you're forgiven your sin. The penalty and the debt is canceled. However, because of the way the child was conceived, I'm sorry, but there's going to be a consequence to your actions. There's going to be a consequence to the sin that you engaged in and tried to cover up. And that consequence is going to be that child is going to die. And then if you look on to verse 16, David therefore inquired of God for the child, and David fasted and went out by all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him in order to raise him up from the ground, but he was unwilling and would not eat food. Then it happened on the seventh day that the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, behold, the child was still alive when we spoke to him, and he did not listen to our voice. How then can we tell him that the child is dead? For we're afraid he might do harm to himself. But when David saw his servants were whispering together, David perceived that the child was dead. So David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and he came into his house to the Lord and worshiped. Then he went to his own house. When he requested, they set food before him and he ate. So David petitioned the Lord for the life of this child. The Lord acted and David accepted that. And then, as a sign of God's mercy, look at verse 24 and 25. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went to her, lay with her, and she gave birth to a son, and he named him Solomon. Now the Lord loved him. You see, one of the things about debt is when it's canceled, it doesn't go on trying to be collected. We're going to talk about this, but a lot of times we do that in our relationship. We say we've canceled the debt, but we keep trying to collect it. God says, you know what? It's done. You're forgiven. I need to take this son because it will blaspheme my name. But then he goes on, now that things are set righteous with his wife, he conceives a son and gives him Solomon, the man who is largely known to be the wisest man who ever lived and certainly one of the richest. God's mercy is displayed not only in that he removed the penalty, but he blessed him from the very act that initially had created sin, which was having sex with this woman, he now blessed him and gave him a son who he now would honor. It's an amazing story unfolding in just two chapters. But what's even more interesting about this is now let's flip back to 1 Chronicles chapter 20. And then we're going to flip back to 2 Samuel one more time. So we read verse 1. Now I want to pick up in verse 2. And then David took the crown of their king from his head, and he found it to weigh a talent of gold, and there was precious stone in it, and was placed on David's head. And he brought out the spoil of the city, a very great amount, and he brought out the people who were in it and cut them with saws, with sharp instruments, and with axes. And thus David did to all the cities of the sons of Ammon. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. And it came about after this that war broke out. So here's this story of David starting out the same way in 2 Samuel and jumping to the conclusion. Now flip back to 2 Samuel one more time. And we're going to start in verse 26 of chapter 12. Now Joab fought against Rabbah of the sons of Ammon and captured the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Rabbah and I have captured the city. Now therefore gather the rest of the people together and camp against the city and capture it, lest I capture the city myself. So David gathered all the people and went to Rabbah, fought against and captured it. Then he took the crown of their king from his head, and its weight as a talent of gold, and in it was a precious stone, and it was placed on David's head, and he brought out the spoil of the city in great amounts. And he brought out the people who were in it, and set them under saws, sharp iron instruments, and iron axes, and made them pass through the brickland. And thus he did to all the cities of Ammon. Then David and all his people returned to Jerusalem. Did you notice something? 2 Samuel chapter 11 starts in verse 1, the same way as 1 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 1 starts. The story actually ends the same way, but there's something missing in chapter 20. There's no record of the sin of Bathsheba. There's no record of Nathan approaching him. Why? Why is it missing from 1 Chronicles chapter 20 when it talks about the same period of history? Because what? God canceled his debt. He not only canceled it, he wiped it from the record. In the annals of heaven, which Chronicles gives a heavenly view, there is no record of David's sin with Bathsheba because he canceled the debt, blotted it out, took it away. And here we have the record of it. If you were to map those verses, you would see that the end verses are almost identical. It talks about David getting the crown. It talks about them bringing out iron axes and doing some brutal stuff to the people of Ammon. They're almost identical. But there's two whole chapters that are missing. In Chronicles, it takes four verses to tell the story of what it took two chapters in Samuel to tell. Why? Because God is forgiving. God has taken away the debt and wiped it, not only from memory, but wiped it from the record of Scripture. Now, if we just stopped here, that would probably be enough, because there's written evidence that God does what he says he's going to do. But here's the great thing about this story is it doesn't end here. What he did for David, he does for us. So I'm going to look at one more scripture, 2 Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 through 14. Chapter 2, verses 13 and 14 in Colossians. Anyone volunteer to read that once you find it? Go ahead. You can stand up, read nice and loud for us. Read that one more time for me, please. Listen for the word. Thank you. We had a legal obligation of indebtedness because we violated the righteous law of God. We drove faster than the speed limit and were guilty. And what he did for David in the Old Testament, he did for us at the cross. We didn't say, Lord, blot out our iniquities when Christ went to the cross, but that's effectively what he did. Paul is drawing from this very clear Old Testament picture of how they saw debt and bringing to it the picture of the cross, which represented death, and saying that when Christ went to the cross for you and me, he took the certificate of debt that all stands in our name, that would bring us condemnation, would bring us to the place where we could not pay, and he nailed it to the cross for it to be put away with forever, to blot it out, to no longer have a record of our sin when we stand before God and he looks at us the way he looked at David in 1 Chronicles chapter 20. The debt that you have, the debt that you had, has been nailed to the cross, blotted out and done away with. And if you have any doubt of that, you just need to go back and look at the story of David. I mean, it's all there. It's what I call hiding in plain sight. What God did for David, he does for us. And so the key is much like David, we just have to accept that. So in 1 John 1:9, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It can't be any plainer than that. David went before God and he went before Nathan and he said, you know what, God, I've sinned against you. And my only hope is in your loving kindness and for you to blot out my iniquities. And God did that. And so if God did it for David, he'll do it for us. The key in this is this verse, confess. It's actually a Greek word, homologeo. Homo is the Greek prefix that means same. So if you hear the word homogeneous, it means it's the same, right? Legeo is the word for word or to speak. And so what confession really is saying the same thing about our sin that God says about our sin. So it's more than just saying, I'm sorry. It's accepting the fact that what we did is a violation of God's law. And it's accepting that if we confess our sins based on his righteousness and his ability to cancel the debt, that we are made righteous in his life, in his eyes. It's actually, if you look at David's life, not any more complex than that. It just requires humility and accepting the fact that it's true, that there's a certificate of debt that was written in our name because of the way we violate God's righteous law. That's how forgiveness works. And when you are forgiven, we see in David's life that there may be consequences because of some of our actions, but clearly God's intent is to go on and bless us as he did with Solomon. So this day is fundamental to understanding how forgiveness works, because everything else we're going to talk about vectors off of this idea that with forgiveness, it's canceling debt. And debt begins because we create offense and violate a law. So I don't know where you sit today. I don't know where you stand in your relationship with God. I don't know where you stand in relationship with others. But I do know this, that forgiveness is absolutely central to having a right relationship with God first and then a right relationship with one another. But if you don't understand the way it works between you and your Heavenly Father, it's going to be very difficult for you to make it work in relationships with other people. So this morning, what I hope is if you have not come to that place where you've recognized there's a certificate of debt in your name and that there's a person who paid for that debt and nailed it to the cross, that you will come to that place where you accept that. Because the other glorious thing that happens is that certificate of debt that got nailed to the cross gets replaced. In Revelation, it says that our names get written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So there will come a day when they will pull out a piece of paper with your name on it. But if you stand in Christ and you've been forgiven your sins and your sin has been blotted out and the debt's been canceled, the name, the paper that has your name on it is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. and he will call your name when he comes to reestablish his kingdom. That's the paper you want your name on. That is available to you freely by simply confessing and asking the Lord to do as David did. Lord, it's your loving kindness, and it's your debt that I owe, and it's you who can blot it out. And I just ask for that this morning. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful this morning for your scripture, which hides the truth sometimes in plain sight. I thank you for the story of David and how you showed just your righteousness being worked out and given us a record in scripture of how his sin was blotted out, blotted from the record, blotted from history as you looked down on that time. I pray for us this week and this morning that if we have sins that have not been confessed and debts that have not been paid, Lord, that you help us work through that, that you show us yourself to be the God that blotted out David's sin and that demonstrated loving kindness. We're so grateful this morning for Fort and the opportunity we have to create memories and to create first-time experiences, but we do pray that your Spirit would work among us and help us to understand more fully what it means to walk with you in righteousness. In your Son's name, amen. All right, thank you.